If you've got a Bible, would you come with me to 1 John chapter 3? You may or may not remember, but we are travelling through the first letter of John when I come and preach to you, which is every other month roughly. So it's a bit of a long wait between sermons really, but that's no bad thing. And we come to chapter 3 this morning, and we'll be looking at chapter 3 this morning and also chapter 3 this evening, the first half this morning and the second half this evening. So it'd be good if you can be here for both services, then you get the full picture, okay? So I'm going to read chapter 3 today, and I'm going to start at verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, we are now children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. We need to make very clear what that means. I will in the sermon. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Another one of those verses that needs careful understanding. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. We will pause at that point. Shall we pray together? Father, we do indeed thank you for all your many blessings which you shower upon us day by day. And we thank you that you enable us to give back to you the things which are yours by right anyway. And so as we offer these gifts now in the name of Jesus, we pray that you would use them for the furtherance of the gospel in this place. Father, we thank you so much for the witness of this church here over many years, their witness to the truth of the gospel. We thank you for the ways in which you bless this congregation. And we do pray that you continue to do so. As we think about a number of matters, we pray for the preparations for the next Craft Church morning, and the invitations as they go out this week, that people will come. And this might be yet another bridge point of contact with people in the community. We also pray for the church officers meeting tomorrow night. Pray for wisdom and guidance. We pray that you would lead those who attend to be of a common mind by your Holy Spirit about the various matters which lie before them on the agenda, and that the decisions which are made will be agreeable to you and for the furtherance of the gospel in this place. We also pray, Lord, as we've prayed for many months, indeed many years now, for a future pastor here. Lord, it seems it's been a very long wait, but we know that your ways are not our ways. We do not always understand your workings, Lord, and sometimes our patience is tried. But we remember how in the Bible times people had to wait very long times for things to happen. Think of Abraham, the long time he had to wait for the birth of his son Isaac. We think of Moses, a long time he had to wait before he was given the responsibility of leading the people of Israel out of Egypt. But Lord, all the while, you are still in control, and you are still working out your purposes, so we can come to you with confidence, knowing that you know what you are doing. Even though sometimes the way is dark and mysterious and puzzling to us, Lord, you are there. You are working all things for our good. So we continue to pray, Lord, if it's agreeable to you, that you will provide somebody to lead and shepherd the flock in this place. Father, as we come into your presence this morning, we come acknowledging that you are a great and a holy God, and we are sinful. As we were thinking this morning, we do things which are wrong, which spoil our relationship with you. And if those things were not dealt with, we would not be able to come to you. We would not be able to come to heaven at the end of our lives on this earth. And Lord, even though we are Christians, there are still things that we do which are wrong. And we want no deception about that. Your word makes it clear that if we say that we have no sin, the truth is not in us. In fact, we are calling you a liar. So the first thing we need to do, Lord, this morning is to be honest with you and with ourselves and to confess our sins. But we thank you, Father, that you are a God who forgives us through Jesus. We thank you that Jesus made it possible for forgiveness through his death on the cross. So we come to you this morning for cleansing and for forgiveness. But we don't just want forgiveness, Lord. We also want a new start. We want your Holy Spirit to fill our lives, that we might live lives which are pleasing to you in the here and now, lives which are glorifying to you, lives which are different, that other people may see that we are changed people. We are not like everybody else. We are Christians, and that we might be good advertisements, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we just thank you so much for the wonderful blessings that we have, not just material blessings, but spiritual blessings. Lord, we do thank you for material blessings. We thank you for this world that you've given to us. Thank you for the sunshine of today that lightens up the planet. And we thank you for all the comforts and blessings of family life. We thank you for friends, the fellowship of the church. So many things you give us richly to enjoy. But Lord, the greatest blessing of all, for which we give you thanks this morning, is the blessing of the gospel, the blessing of Jesus, the blessing of our salvation. Lord, as we think about these things, we find it hard to understand that these things can really be true. They are so wonderful. They exceed human comprehension. Lord, how could it be that you, the holy, the perfect God, could actually have dealings with us, miserable, wretched creatures who defy you, who rebel against you? Why should you want to have any dealings with us? And yet, Lord, the gospel says that you do, and that you've sent Jesus on the cross to prove that you do. Lord, that's so amazing. And we pray that you'd forgive us for those times when we take these things for granted, Lord. Deliver us from any trace of complacency. Lord, we just ask that you'd open our eyes wider and wider and wider, that we might begin to comprehend more of the length and breadth and the height and the depth of your amazing love to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the scriptures which you've given to us to lead us and to guide us. Lord, without them we would be in serious trouble. We would be in the dark. We wouldn't have a clue. We would be completely ignorant. But we thank you that your word is life and light. We thank you that your word is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We thank you that your word is the only thing in this life that's written down that we can completely rely upon, that's without any error or deception. Lord, it's 100% reliable. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for all the help that it gives to us to live our Christian lives day by day. Thank you, Lord, for all the wonderful promises in your word that we can live by. The wonderful promises which really encourage us and give us strength and hope and comfort. Lord, we were thinking this morning about the great goal of our lives on earth, which is to be with you in glory in heaven. And Lord, we thank you for that, but we realize that in the meantime, we have to live in this world, a world where we are still beset by sin and failure and weakness, and we often stumble and fall, and we desperately need your continuing, sustaining grace. We ask you, Lord, that your word may dominate our thinking, cleanse our consciences, and control our lives. Father, thank you that we have this opportunity Sunday by Sunday to study your word together in this place. And we pray that as we study your word this morning, you'd help us to understand it. But Lord, not just to understand it, but to apply it to our hearts and lives by your Holy Spirit. And then finally, Lord, we bring before you any known to us who are in particular need of our prayers today. There may be members of this congregation who are in trouble, who are laid aside by sickness. I notice that our dear friend Mike Swales is on the list here. And we pray, Lord, that you would restore him to health and strength very speedily. We pray also for his wife, Lord, that you would uphold her at this difficult time. Maybe in a moment of quiet, if there's any people that you like to pray for who are in need. Just so, Father, we commend all these friends to you. Pray that you would do for them all that is best, according to their needs and according to your sovereign will and purpose. And we ask all these prayers in the name and for the sake of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you come then with me to 1 John chapter 3? You may remember from our previous studies in 1 John that this whole letter is all about giving us tests by which we can examine ourselves to see whether we are truly the genuine article, whether we are truly children of God. And somebody says, well, hang on a minute, John, surely everybody is a child of God. What do you mean, tests by which we can be sure? Surely everybody is a child of God. Everybody born in this world surely is one of God's children. Is that true? Well, the answer is, well, yes, but also no. You say, well, what kind of double dutch is that? Let me explain. There is a sense in which all men and women born into this world are God's offspring because they have been created by him. That is perfectly true. But at the same time, the scriptures make it very, very clear that there are those who really belong to God and those who don't. Which is why in John chapter 8 and verse 44, you needn't turn to this, but Jesus addressed certain people to whom he said this. He said, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. So this idea of the universal father of God and the universal brother of man is not actually a scriptural idea at all. In fact, it clearly violates the plain and clear teaching of scripture. In Ephesians 2 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says that in our non-Christian state, far from being children of God, he says, you were once children of wrath. Children of wrath. And in John chapter 1 and verse 11 and 12 that we always read, or very often read at Christmas time, we are told this, only those who have received Jesus into their lives are truly sons and daughters of God. To all who received him, received Jesus, who believed in his name, to them, not to anybody else, but to them gave he the right, gave you the power to become the sons and the daughters of God. So we have established, haven't we, that not everybody is a child of God, a true child of God. So what are the distinguishing characteristics of those who truly belong to God's special family? I want to suggest to you this morning five things, I think, from the first 10 verses of 1 John chapter 3. And the first is this. God loves us with a particular love. Look at verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Then he goes on to say, therefore the world does not know us because it didn't know him. You see, not everybody knows God. See what love the Father has given to us. What John is saying here is that God has put his love into his true children. He has injected or infused his love within us. It's an extraordinary concept, but it makes absolute sense if you think about it. Is it not the case that, generally speaking, children display the family likeness? Is that not right? Can you not see yourself in your children? Yes, I think some of you can, can't you? Well, now, if that's true, and I believe it is true, we cannot possibly be true children of God if, to some extent, we're not a bit like him, you see? Okay? Because God's nature is love, it stands to reason, does it not, that God must have given us something of his love if we truly belong to him. There should be some evidence of the love of God in our hearts. And if there isn't, how can we truly say that we are his children? In fact, Romans 5 verse 5 says this very thing. The love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So my dear friend, this morning, whoever you are here today, ask yourself this question. Has the love of God been poured into your heart? Do you have a conviction that God loves you with an everlasting love? Have you been persuaded that nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord? Amen. Years ago, there was a faithful minister of the gospel whose name was Richard Roberts. Spelt his name rather strangely, R-O-B-A-R-T-S. It's a funny way to spell Roberts, isn't it? But that's the way he spelt it. Sadly, he died of a thing that they used to call in the old age consumption. I think we call it today TB, don't we? Probably. Consumption. He died at the age of 36, as many people did in times past. And towards the end of his days, he writes as follows. He says this, "Frequently, I thought I was about to expire. My cough was dreadful. So were the pains I felt in my chest and side. But while I was sinking, I was enabled to look to my Saviour with strong and assured confidence." He says this, "What glorious manifestations of his love and mercy did he make to my soul, and how did I rejoice to believe that in a few days more I should be with him in eternal glory." Well, a friend was nearby a bit later on, and he said to Roberts, he said, "I should be really glad to enjoy the happiness which you have." Now, later on, Roberts could hardly speak. So in response to his friend, he wrote these words on a slate, because they didn't have computers in those days. And the words he wrote were these, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be happier than you've ever been in the whole of your life. See what love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God." The second characteristic of those who truly belong to God, and this follows on from what I was saying to the young ones earlier on, we are destined for heaven. Second half of verse 2. "We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The great doctrine of the second coming, when we see Jesus face to face. This future glory to be ushered in by the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And Jesus tells us here that if you and I are Christians, we will actually see Jesus face to face one day in his eternal and everlasting glory. Fantastic. "We shall see him as he is." My dear friends, do you realize that if you're a Christian, you are destined for that? And only then will we fully appreciate what he did for us, the price, the cost of our salvation. Shame on us forever grumbling and complaining. Shame on us forever objecting to the demands of this glorious gospel. Shame on us for being half-hearted in our Christian witness. We are destined for this glorious future reality. We shall see him as he is. But there's something here that is still more astonishing. This verse tells us that on that great day, not only will we see him, but we shall be like him. How incredible. The doctrine of the resurrection of the body. Ultimately, we should be perfect. We should be faultless, blameless. We should be without sin. Our bodies will be changed. We will be glorified in heaven, Paul says in Philippians. He will change our lowly bodies that they may be like his glorious body. There will be something of the radiance of Jesus in you and in me. We shall be like him. Wow. Here we are small, insignificant, fallible, sinful, unworthy creatures. And yet one day, the Bible says, this passage says, one day we shall be like Jesus himself, my friends. Do you believe that? I hope that you do if you're a Christian. Lay hold of this great hope. Think about it. You know, the trouble with Christians today is they don't think enough about heaven. You've heard me say this before, haven't you? I say it again. I say it wherever I go. It's a hobby horse of mine. I don't mind saying it again and again and again, because it's true. We don't think enough about heaven. We are far too immersed in the things of this world, even as Christians, aren't we? Unlike the New Testament Christians. They were always looking forward, weren't they? This wonderful hope they had. Always looking forward. One of the essential characteristics of those who are children of God is that we are destined for heaven. Here is a third thing. Mentioned in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, if I really know and believe that I'm destined for eternal glory, I will make it my business to purify myself in this world. I will do all that I can here and now to avoid sin. After all, if one day I'm going to be like Jesus, I better start preparing for that now, hadn't I, in this world. And notice that I am the one who is very active in doing this. It says, I purify myself. Notice that. I'm not sitting back passively and allowing this to happen to me. No, without engaging any effort. You know, there are some versions of the Christian life which say that's what it's all about. You know, let go and let God. You sit back and do nothing and God does it all. That is not New Testament Christianity, my dear friends. No, I am purifying myself, says the Apostle John. As a Christian, day by day, I must get on with the business of purification. So how do I do it? Well, there are two aspects to this. One negative and one positive. Negative first, bad news first. If I am to live a pure and a holy life, I must avoid those places and those situations whereby I am most liable to be led astray into sin and temptation. That is a very, very important principle. If there's no chocolate in the cupboard, you're not going to be tempted to eat it, are you? Because it ain't there. Right? Very simple principle, isn't it, really? If temptation comes to you through what you're looking at or where you're going, well, don't look at those things and don't go to those places. It's very simple, very obvious. That's the negative side of purification. Then more positively, I must focus on the things of God. Paul says at the beginning of Colossians chapter 3, set your minds on the things which are above, not on the things which are on this grubby old earth, he says. Read your Bible every day. Meditate upon the things of eternity. Spend time in prayer. Don't neglect Christian fellowship. Come to the midweek meeting of the church. Don't just come here on a Sunday. Come to the midweek meeting of the church. Purify yourself as he is pure. So here's a third characteristic of the true child of God. Now, a fourth one is this. He or she understands the reason for Christ's coming into the world. This is highlighted in verses 5 and verse 8. In verse 5, John says that Jesus appeared to take away our sins. Well, every Christian should know that when Jesus died on the cross, he died to pay the penalty for our sins, which we deserve to pay. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. You see, there's the passport again. So here's a question. Very simple question. Do you know that your sins have been forgiven through the death of Christ on the cross? If you don't know those things, then according to this verse, you can't be a true Christian. John says here in verse 5, you know that he appeared to take away sins. Do you know that? And if you don't know it, well, I'm afraid you're not there yet, are you? But there's more, verse 8. Second half of verse 8. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, do you remember how Jesus compares this world to a palace? A palace which contains many valuable goods and commodities. And there's a strong man guarding the palace. Now, Jesus says that strong man is the devil. And his goods are lost men and women. And the only way to release the goods is to bind the strong man. And the Bible says that is precisely what Jesus did on the cross. In coming to earth, God invaded, Jesus invaded Satan's palace. When he died, he broke Satan's power. He captured his goods. And so every time a lost sinner is brought to Christ, more of Satan's spoils are taken away from him. Now, for those of you who know your history, you may realize that for many months after the end of the Second World War, Japanese troops were discovered in caves and jungles of the Pacific Islands. Some of these stragglers were living like frightened savages. They did not know that the war was over. But once they understood that the war was over, they realized it was no longer necessary for them to fight. So what do? They surrendered. Now, by way of parallel, Christians can rest on the truth that Satan is a defeated foe. Yes, he may still win a few skirmishes here and there, but he has already lost the overall war. Sentence has been pronounced. Yes, it'll be a while yet before the final punishment. So in this in-between time, the Christian, the person who knows Christ and who has been delivered from the bondage of sin through Christ's death on the cross, he or she should have no desire to live like a rebel. Because the battle, the overall battle, has been won. Okay? Which brings me to my fifth and the last and the most controversial of all the characteristics, and it's this: as genuine Christians, we will not be, hear my words very clearly, we will not be habitual sinners. Let me explain. Look at verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. For his, that is God's seed, remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Verse 6 says something very similar. Now, as you can imagine, these verses have given rise to considerable controversy over the ages. Is the Bible really saying that the true Christian is somebody who is sinlessly perfect? Is that what this is saying? Well, if it is, then this letter contradicts itself within the space of three chapters. Because if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 8, and you can do that if you like, it's only a page, you can just turn back to chapter 1. In fact, it's the same page, actually, in this Bible, isn't it? The opposite page, chapter 1 and verse 8. What does it say there? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Right? Well, since the Bible does not contradict itself, it would be ludicrous, wouldn't it, for the Apostle John to be contradicting himself within a couple of pages. Right? Doesn't make any sense, does it? And one of the cardinal principles of biblical interpretation is this, and you need to use this very important tool in understanding the Bible. You must always interpret Scripture in the light of Scripture. And do not interpret one passage in such a way that it flagrantly contradicts another one, you see? That's fatal to do that. So, it is foolish in the extreme to say that verses 6 and 9 of chapter 3 are teaching us that a Christian will be sinlessly perfect. Well, if that is not what they mean, what do they mean, these verses? Well, now, without wanting to blind you with science, let me just say this. New Testament scholars point to the fact that the verbs here in the Greek are in the present tense in the original. Now, the Greek present tense has the force of continuous action. You're going to have to take my word for that. All I can say is I did actually study Greek at university, so I think I know a little bit about this. The Greek present tense has the force of continuous action. In other words, what's being spoken of here is character, prevailing habits rather than particular acts. Therefore, a good way of understanding these verses would be something like this. Verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Verse 9. No one born of God is a habitual sinner. Okay? So you see the point. The person who's been born again of the Holy Spirit has been implanted with a new nature which desires to go God's way and to obey God's commandments. That does not mean to say that the Christian no longer sins. Far from it. We shall never be free from sin till we get to heaven. But what it does mean is this. Sin no longer has dominion over us. We are no longer in bondage to sin. Sin is no longer our Lord and Master. We are no longer in the vice grip of sin. We now have a new Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our fundamental desire as Christians, implanted with a new nature, is to go God's way and to obey God's commandments. That is the basic fundamental orientation of our lives, to want to do what God wants. Now, we don't always succeed in doing it, do we? Remember the Apostle Paul in Romans 7? He says, there are things I want to do and I don't do them. And there are things I don't want to do and I find myself doing them. But basically, he wants to do the right thing. A Christian wants to do the right thing. A Christian can say with Paul in Romans, I delight in the law of God in my inmost being. You see? But there will be times when we fall into temptation. But our fundamental mindset is to do the will of God, because no one born of God is a habitual sinner. Oh, which is a little sort of postscript on this present continuous tense in the Greek. You know Ephesians 5:18, when Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's also the same tense. Present continuous tense, which has a great bearing on our theology of the Holy Spirit. It means that the fullness of the Spirit is not some kind of once and for all mystical ecstatic experience. It doesn't mean that at all. A good translation would be this: go on being filled with the Spirit day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour, you see? So you should all enlist for some Greek classes, shouldn't you? And it will enlighten your understanding of Scripture. Anyway, seriously, five tests by which we can all examine ourselves to see where we stand. Here, may I conclude with some questions. Has the love of God been poured into our hearts? Do we know that we are destined for heaven? Are we actively engaged in the vital task of purifying ourselves? Do we understand the significance of Christ coming into the world? And has God implanted within us that new nature which doesn't want to sin? If you can answer yes to all those questions, the Bible says you are truly a child of God. More about this evening. May the Lord Jesus draw us ever closer to himself, that we may find in him, crucified upon a cross and risen from the dead, a sure ground for faith, a firm support for hope, and the assurance of sins forgiven, and the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon us and remain with us this day and forevermore. Amen.